Okay, welcome for our Shir HaPerek Gimel of Yonah. It's only my second Shir. Emma Kess taught Perek Aleph and we'll be teaching Perek Dalet tomorrow evening. And you're more than encouraged to join that Shir as well. For our learning today, we'll be focusing on Perek Gimel. Two quick notes before we begin. Number one, if anyone is able, it would be wonderful if people would be able to turn their cameras on. It makes it feel a little bit more personal for me. I understand if things are busy at home and it's not the right environment, completely understood, but if possible, that would be great. And the second thing is, please feel free to either unmute yourself or use the chat as necessary to make any comments or observations, ask questions. As much of that as possible would be really nice. Okay, so Perek Gimel. We left off at the end of Perek Bet with Yonah, who had been tossed overboard into the sea, swallowed by a whale. We discussed last week whether he has a prayer, and we discussed last week the nature of that prayer, whether it was a prayer to be saved from the whale or thanking Hashem for having already been saved from the ocean or from the whale, or maybe a kind of tshuva that Yonah engaged in. And regardless of the exact nature of that prayer, we find that Yonah was released back onto the Yabasha, onto the dry land. And our Perek Gimel begins with Yonah getting another commandment, really the same commandment from Hashem, a second time to go to Nineveh and to encourage them to do, or well, without getting too deep into the issue now, bit of a spoiler, to send a message to Nineveh. And this is where Perek begins. I will be sort of sharing the screen on and off periodically. So for now, we'll just start with the Pesukim. There's nothing particular to see on the slideshow, and we'll get into the details. So the Pesukim begin here by Hidvar Hashem El Yonah Shenit Lemor. The word of Hashem came to Yonah a second time, saying, which is very parallel to what it says at the very beginning of the first parak. Hidvar Hashem El Yonah Ben Amitai Lemor. It's basically the same pasuk. We skip Yonah's family name, Ben Amitai, and we add Shenit because this is now the second time that Yonah is getting the same command. And the command is also very similar in its language. Go to Nineveh, the big city, which is exactly verbatim from Perek Aleph. And in Perek Aleph, we had said, it doesn't say exactly what to call out to them, because their wickedness has come to me. So we begin our Perek already. Yonah is getting the same commandment as before. A lot of scholars actually take the book of Yonah, and not in a documentary sense, where they say that one part was written by one person, one was another, but they say there are two main units in the book. Perek Aleph and Beth, Yonah gets one mission, runs away, and essentially brought back to do that, fulfill that mission. And then part two, he gets the same command to do the mission, and this time he fulfills it as he was originally commanded, and as he is now commanded a second time. And so, you know, doing Perek Aleph and Beth as a unit, and now Perek Gimel and Dalet, we could focus on how this story as its own unit, Perek Gimel and Dalet, work, and then how it might relate back to what happened earlier in Perekim Aleph and Bet. And we'll see exactly how that might play out a little bit later. Let me now share the screen, and we'll get a little bit into some of the weeds of the Perek. So focusing on Perek Gimel, this is a nice image of Yonah sort of calling out to the city, and the people seem to take his calling out quite seriously. It's from Gustave Doré's illustrated Bible. He was a French scholar and illustrator. And we'll be focusing on a lot of major events in Perek Gimel, including Nineveh's incredible size, which we'll notice in just a second, what the manner in which Yonah fulfills his mission, and Nineveh's reaction to the message that he's being sent. And then finally, the significance of Nineveh's tshuva and Hashem's acceptance of that tshuva. Spoiler alert, they do tshuva. They accept parts of Yonah's rebuke, and we'll sort of examine exactly in what way they do the tshuva, because we'll see that parts of the tshuva are incredible, so incredible as perhaps to not be credible at all. And we'll get into those details shortly. So starting again from the beginning of the parak, call out to Nineveh that which I tell you. And then we learn about the city of Nineveh. And the city of Nineveh, Nineveh haita ir gdola le'lokim, mahalach shloshet yamim. It was a big city to Elokim, which is kind of a funny phrase. And it was 3 days walk, whatever 3 days walk means. It's not entirely clear. And what does Yonah do? Vayachel Yonah levo v'ir. Yonah begins to go into the city, mahalach yom echad, 1 day's walk, 1 day's travel. So how that relates to the size of Nineveh, we'll have to discuss. Vayikra, and he called out to them, and here's the message. We actually, for the first time, are seeing the message that Yonah is meant to deliver to Nineveh. We didn't see the message in Perek Aleph, we didn't see it in Perek Bet, and finally we're seeing what exactly is the message he's meant to share. And the message is, Od Arba'im Yom, 40 more days, then Nineveh Nepach. Nineveh will be flipped over, overturned. End of message. There are a lot of puzzles about these two games. Starting off, we talk about Nineveh as an Ir Golal Elokim, Mahalach Shloshet Yamin. So Golal Elokim is a phrase that probably the simplest reading is to say it means not only is it big, it's really big. And when you want to talk about things being very large, oftentimes you add the name of Hashem, because Hashem also connotes greatness and majesty and grandeur. And because that's the connotation of Hashem's name, it also is mentioned when you want to emphasize strength or greatness of something. So to choose one very familiar example, even if it's not one that you thought of in this way, I'll stop turning that for a second. In the beginning of Bereshit, we talk about Bereshit bara Elokim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz, and we talk about exactly the nature of the world, and it was tumultuous and dark and watery. V'ruach Elokim merachefet al pnei ha'mayim. And some commentaries there say that the Ruach Elohim doesn't mean Hashem's divine spirits floating over everything. It just means a very strong wind. So in other words, the world at the beginning of creation was chaotic and dark and wet, and there's wind blowing and it's loud. And so when something is something, Elohim, it's very large. And the size is something that's very significant about it. So Nineveh is a really, really big city. We'll see later one other connotation perhaps with the word Elohim, as we get to discussing the nature of Nineveh's tshuva in just a second. Okay, then we say Nineveh as a city is Gdolah Elokim, is 3 days size, 3 days across. But the problem is, and this is a summary of a much longer article, an analysis by Uriel Simon, who's a oft-quoted Israeli scholar of Tanakh. I'm not sure if Uriel Simon himself is observant, but he's quoted by many authors that we would recognize and consider familiar to us. The problem, as noted by Uriel Simon, is that the archaeological evidence indicates that Nineveh was far smaller than the 3 day size. Right, so let's say Ma'alach Shloshet Yamim means 3 days across. You take 3 days to walk across the city. That is, you know, uncalculably huge. Let's say a person can walk 20 to 30 miles a day, 25 miles. You know, people who run marathons run a lot more than that. You're running 26 miles in less than a day. People who are walking are going much slower, but even so, 20, 30. So you end up with, you know, let's say 25 miles, pick an average, 3 days, that's 75 miles across. That would be an incredibly large city. Professor Simon notes that the academics, the academics view as certain the identification of Nineveh with current day Mosul in Iraq. The evidence of this to a great extent is that Jews and non-Jews alike maintain a tradition that the burial place of Yonah lies near Mosul, near Nineveh, or what would have been Nineveh for him. And so, okay, he's buried near that city. And we know that the city walls of Nineveh, constructed by Sennacherib in the 7th century BCE, and whose course remains clearly visible, are 12 kilometers long, and the maximum width is 5 kilometers. So that would be substantially less than the 3 days size. So how do we account for the discrepancy here between Nineveh's real size, as we can record it from archaeology, and just the fact that it would be implausible that there should be a city that large anyway. And on the other hand, the fact that Tanakh is saying it is a 3 day size, a 3 days journey. So we have two main approaches to look at, maybe a third as well. The first is from Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra suggests Mahalach Shlosha Yamin means Bisivuv HaMedina. So we're not talking about a diameter across the circle of the city. We're talking about the circumference of the whole city. And we know pi, let's say, approximately 3.14. So that means that a walk across the city would be a 1 day's journey. That's still much larger than the archaeological evidence suggests, but it's a lot more plausible than saying that it was 3 days' journey across. That's going to matter for us in a little bit also when we describe how Yonah exactly relates to the size of the city. So that's one approach that we have. And the second main approach is Professor Simon's own approach. The reference is not to the duration required to cross the city in a straight line, but rather to the period needed to wander through the entire city, to traverse its streets and byways, so that all the inhabitants can hear his proclamation. When I saw this comment, I was reminded, when I was in college, I was living in New York, and so an activity that a couple friends and I planned was to one day wake up early and walk around the island of Manhattan. So that's basically a one-day project. Manhattan's a fairly large city. To walk around the island would have taken several hours, and then to walk across each and every street and avenue and make sure that I'm, you know, hitting every one would take substantially longer than that. And it seems like that might be the project that Professor Simone has in mind, that it's 3 days to fill the whole city, to get through every street and every byway and really deliver the message that Yona's trying to deliver. A third possibility, and this is one that's alluded to in other parts of the Sefer Yonah, so I don't want to get too far into it. It's not so relevant to us, but hints of it might come up throughout our paragraph as well, is that perhaps something a little bit hyperbolic going on. So when we say that Yonah, that the city of Nineveh is 3 days' journey, that's much larger than is plausible. When we read that line, we should already be thinking, how could that be? That's really incredible. That's like unimaginably large. And now we're a little bit suspicious. Maybe things are being exaggerated in this parak in some way. And we'll see later some other exaggeration might be going on as well. And this would be just a little bit of a hint to let you know, oh, start paying attention to exaggeration that we see throughout the rest of the story. That might end up being really important. Okay, so we have our city, which is either a day's journey across, which is the simple chat, or a 3 day journey around, which is easier to understand archaeologically, but maybe not as clear as a shot of the book. Or 3 days to wander through all the streets of the city, which is most archaeologically sound and also fits with Yonah's message, right? Yonah's trying to communicate with everyone in the city, so we should be interested in how well he's doing that. Or potentially that it's a hyperbolic description, that we're exaggerating the size of Nineveh to play up some other equally exaggerated aspects of the story. Regardless of how we understand Shlosha Yamim, the fact that it's Shlosha Yamim and then Yonah, fulfillment of the mission is slightly different. It's a 3 days journey, but we just go back to Pasuk Gimel. There we go. Pasuk Gimel. Vayachal Yonah lavo ve'ir mahalach yom echad. Yonah goes to the city. He begins to go in it a single day, and he begins to call out. If the city of Nineveh is 3 days, whatever 3 days it is to do, and Yonah only does one of those days, I have some questions. Is Yonah really fulfilling the mission that he's meant to fill? Maybe the reason Yonah is only going one day is because even after everything he may have learned in the fish, he still doesn't really adopt the mission as his own. He's not on board with it. And so he's not going to travel all 3 days, completely wander all the streets of the city, or get through the entire city. He's going to go one day and do the minimum that he can. It's also notable that his speech is fairly short. Compared to the nevuot that we have throughout a lot of Nevi'im Achronim, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Treyasar, you have these incredibly long-winded speeches telling both Israel and other nations about the nature of their sins and the need for repentance and the fact that Hashem accepts repentance and that fake repentance isn't worth anything, that only serious repentance is. Yonah says 5 words. I, reading this pasuk alone, think, okay, everything we said about Yonah in the previous parak, it's unclear what's up with him because he's in the same exact place. He's fulfilling the mission, but in a really bare bones way. One day's journey, short nevuot, not really going as far as he can. The other way to read this, right? Yonah's statement, Yonah's fulfillment of the mission doesn't seem commensurate to Nineveh's size and the significance of what needs to happen for Nineveh. So either Yonah's not doing enough, he's doing an insufficient job in his mission, or on the flip side, it's possible that the city doesn't actually need that much. And we're being led to believe that the city is incredibly receptive. So Yonah's wandering the city. He's expecting to take 3 days on this journey. he's got elaborate speeches planned to really convince people that they need to change their ways. But he only needs to begin by a chel. And he only needs to begin for one day, and he only needs to say five words, and immediately, as we'll see shortly, Nineveh is receptive. So the other side of the coin is Yonah's doing a small job, not because he's not committed, just because Nineveh doesn't even need the large job. Nineveh is really receptive to tshuva. If one of the morals of the Sefer Yonah is the power of tshuva, seeing Nineveh adopt it wholeheartedly and quickly, that's an incredible part of the story as well. So that is a really an important ambiguity, because it's important to know where Yonah falls vis-a-vis this mission, and how Yonah feels about it will become a more relevant impact dollar, which I'm sure you'll see in greater detail tomorrow. But for us to understand both Yonah and Nineveh, parsing out the pasuk is really significant. And then after Yonah begins his mission and says, "Oshol shem Nineveh na'apachad," we need to understand what exactly Yonah is saying in that speech. What is the meaning of Od Arbim Yom B'Nineveh Na'apachad? So there, there are a couple of different approaches we'll see to the speech, summarized in Malbim and in Barbanel, and we'll take a look at those in a little bit of detail. So let's read those together and then discuss their significance in a second. So they're both trying to explain the speech. Uve'emet in Tzarech L'chozeh. So let's pull up a spotlight. Malbim had just quoted a Barbanel's reading of that line. And he says, you don't need all of Abarbanel's reading. Abarbanel's reading gets very, very fancy, a little bit fanciful. He's basically bothered by how Yonah could give a prophecy and then have it not be fulfilled, because we see Yonah says it'll be 40 days when the city is destroyed, and the city ends up not being destroyed. So Abarbanel works on some kinds of fancy calculations to explain why it really was fulfilled just later in history. Malbim says, I don't need any of that. Uve'emet in tzarech l'chozeh, ki yehudim ha'elokim him tina'im. Everyone knows, he doesn't say this, but everyone knows that when Hashem gives a nevuah, it's conditional. Implicit in any statement from Hashem that someone's going to be destroyed is the possibility of tshuva. There are a few sources and psukim that he quotes. Why didn't Yonah explicitly say it'll be destroyed only if you do not do tshuva? In a kushya, that's not a good question. If you're going to send a Navi in the first place, obviously the point is that you should listen to the message and do something. There'd be no point in having a Navi come, say, your fate is sealed, in 40 days you will be destroyed, and there's nothing you can do about it. Why bother with Navua at all? That would be an exercise in futility. If it was a fixed gzera that you couldn't possibly change, the Navi is only sent to bring the nation back to tshuva and to cancel out the evil decree. But if the decree is fixed, there'd be no point of a Navi. So anyone hearing Yonah says, okay, I understand. So obviously there's a possibility of doing tshuva, and therefore I understand what I'm meant to do, and I am willing to do tshuva. So that's basically one approach in Malbim. The one approach in Malbim is that Yonah's speech kind of implicitly includes the possibility of tshuva. He doesn't say it. He gives a very brief speech. But everyone knows that a brief speech includes other information as well. And in fact, many great and well-known speeches are very brief. Right? You don't always need a long speech to get across simple, clear, and powerful ideas. That's approach number one in the Malbim. Approach number two plays on some of the themes we noticed a little bit earlier. Uve'emet ha'ra'ui li'Yonah atzmo la'asot kin. Really, a different approach. He considers it part of the same package. He's not saying option one, option two, but I think it is really presented as a different approach. Uve'emet ha'ra'ui li'Yonah atzmo la'asot kin. Shekin is tevah b'pam harishon. Really, it would have been appropriate for Yonah to actually explicitly go out of his way and give more detail and explain the importance of doing tshuva and why they sin, the nature of their sin, etc. And Yonah didn't do it. Rak hu lo milei kol hadvarim. Yonah didn't fulfill everything that he was meant to fulfill. V'lo ichriz rak hagzera shabaa elav b'dibur hasheni. He only told them about the din, the final ruling on their fate, that he had received in his second nivuah. Malbim seems to think that Yonah got a slightly different speech in Perak Aleph than he got in Perak Gimel. And so here he's only giving the short version of the speech. Mivnei shehaya ritzono, this is an incredible line. Mivnei shehaya ritzono sheyitzu velo yasu tshuva. Yonah's not trying to fulfill his mission, according to Malbim. He's trying to trick Nineveh into not doing tshuva by not giving them all the information. That's an incredible perspective. It's one that sees Yonah as almost unchanged from the beginning of the book. Yonah has learned nothing about the nature of tshuva from his earlier episodes. He still doesn't believe that Nineveh should be saved. And yes, Hashem is forcing his hand. He's making him do the actions because Hashem's not giving him a way out. You try to run away, you try to drown, it doesn't work. But he's still doing the bare minimum. He begins his job, he gives a short speech, he gives it only one third of the way through the city, and he's finished. Incredible that Yonah is in this position. When you understand Yonah a little bit more in Perek Daled, you have to bring this back to bear. That Yonah is so disillusioned with saving Nineveh that even when he's fulfilling Hashem's will, he's walking it all back and stopping it from happening. So those are the two main approaches in Malbim. There's one more in Abarbanel, which is similar to Malbim. We'll, you know, summarize briefly. The second, the last approach in the Malbim, in Abarbanel, I'm sorry, is that similar to Malbim, really the message includes the possibility of tshuva, like we said in the first place. It's not that the message doesn't include tshuva because Yonah's trying to trick Nineveh. Rather, he's trying to give them an accurate message, and the message is sort of a layered message. If you pay attention to exactly the words, it matters a great deal. Shemizman arba'im yom ninveh tiyeh ne'apachet. That was the substance of the message, slightly different order of the words. And Abarbanel says, that's definitely going to happen, because the word ne'apachet has two meanings. It'll necessarily be the case, be'achreach, b'mashiyata. It'll necessarily be changed from what it is now. Because the fishim anasheha yashuvu b'tshuva tiyana apachet b'ma'asaha utchuna me'ra'a l'tova. If they do tshuva, then it will be transformed. It will be flipped over, right? Turned into a new city by virtue of its tshuva. Tshuva has the power to change us, change our identities, invert us from what we were into something new. And so, if you do tshuva in 40 days, you won't be the same Nineveh as before. And if you don't, you lo yasu tshuva, you'll be ne'apachet. The only other picture of Ma'apecha appears in this context is where Stom and Amorah are flipped over, they're destroyed utterly. And Ma'apecha, Stom and Amorah is a phrase we see throughout Tanakh. So it'll be destroyed and overturned in the sense that it will be completely eliminated, gone, removed from the world. And so, similar to Malbim, except Tshuva's not implicit, is actually built into the single concise line here. I'll read it again. Od arba'im yom b'nivei ne'apachet is itself both the possibility of tshuva and the possibility of destruction. That I think is really powerful, that pun is kind of built in. And I can suggest one further based on the idea of Rabbi Jasper and Benjamin Jasper, who wrote a book on Yonah. They suggested that the ambiguity is actually intentional. They say Yonah gives them an ambiguous nivuah, which gives that he thinks that it means you're going to be destroyed. But the people in Nineveh see the other reading, read it optimistically, and take it as an opening to do their tshuva. So that is a way to sort of build one step further from Abarbanel. I admit it's a little bit fanciful, in my opinion. But the ambiguity there fits nicely with Malbim and the idea that this message really is an opening to tshuva. It's not a truncated description of destruction, like the Malbim second. A lot of that was by way of intro. I'll note the parak is only 10 psukim long, so it's not that spending a lot of time on 4 psukim is disproportionate, but nonetheless. So we've introduced the major events. Yonah comes to the city, and whether intentionally or not intentionally, wholeheartedly or not wholeheartedly, he does the mission he's meant to do in whole or in part. How does Nineveh react to this mission? Let's take a look. We'll read the psukim. I'd actually like to read just straight from Pasuk Kei to Pasuk Tet very quickly. And then we'll get a little bit more into some of the details. As we read, pay attention to the sincerity or lack thereof of this tshuva. How serious is this tshuva? What can we learn from it? Let's read quickly from Perek Dalet to Perek. Vayechel Yonah leho ba'ir, so he went to the city one day and he gave them the announcement. Vayechel Yomar Oda b'imnon v'ninvei nefach. Vayaminu anshei ninvei b'elokim. The people of Nineveh believed in Elohim. We'll come to back to the names of Hashem shortly. Vayikru utzom, and they announced the fast. Vayilbushu sakim, and they dressed in sackcloth. Migdolam v'ad ktanam. That's the word gadol, by the way, again. We saw Nineveh is a big city, and now we have big people in the city. So the great and the small in the city all don sackcloth, which is like mourning, related a little bit to tshuva. I'll note there's no reference here explicitly to tshuva. Maybe the people here are just mourning, and then aren't doing tshuva as part of that process. Regardless, then the word reached the king of Nineveh. By the way, the fact that Yonah doesn't go to the king of Nineveh may be significant. It might play into Yonah's reluctance that we've seen so far. But nonetheless, here's the message. He gets up from his seat and he removes his adelet, his royal garments. And he put on sackcloth, I'm treating from the Tanakh now. And he sat on the dirt. And he had the word called out to the city. Based on the command of the king, the following should be done. Ha'adam v'ha'beimah, the man and animal. Ha'bakar v'ha'tzon, cattle and sheep. Al yitamu mi'umah, should eat nothing, should taste nothing. Al yiru, and they should not graze, meaning people should not eat, animals should not graze. Umayim al yishtu, they should not drink water. Vayit kasu sakim ha'adam v'ha'beimah, they should be covered in a sack and sackcloth, both man and beast. And they will call to Hashem in a sort of strength or might, chazka. And each person should turn away from his evil deeds and from the chamas, the injustice maybe there's a connotation of theft here in the word chamas, that is in their hands. Mi yodea. And how we translate this pasuk is also a little bit ambiguous. I'll give one translation, but there are others. Mi yodea yashuv, whoever knows should return. V'nicham Elokim, and Hashem will regret his decision. V'shav mecharon abo v'lo noved, and he will return from his anger and not destroy us. I think when I read it the way I just did now, it sounds very persuasive and very powerful, the tshuva. The king gets involved. He announces a massive proclamation. They take lots of visible steps, like fasting, dressing in sackcloth. And they don't only just take visible external steps, right? B'nai Yisrael and Nevi'im are criticized all the time for doing the appearance of tshuva without the substance of it, actually changing their ways. But here they change their ways, or they're commanded to change their ways. They should return from their wickedness in Pasuk Chet and from the Hamas that was in their hands. So it sounds like they're doing tshuva. They take Yonah's message incredibly seriously, so seriously that Mefarshim have to explain why these non-Jews trust this Israelite Jewish prophet so much that they're willing to believe his nebuah. But they take it very seriously. They take a lot of action on that basis. And it looks really powerful. And the strongest evidence is in Pasuk Yud, where Hashem sees Vayera Elohim et Maaseihem. Hashem sees their actions. Kishavu midarkam hara'ah, that they returned from their evil ways. And he regretted the evil that he wanted, that he announced that he would do to them. But also, he did not do it. So if I needed better evidence that this was good tshuva, Hashem sees that it was good tshuva. Hashem sees that they did actually turn away from their evil. Excellent. However, as we keep reading the parak, and we read it a second time, we start wondering, maybe things aren't as glot kosher as they seem. The tshuva might not be as strong or as perfect as it might look from a simple reading. And we'll note a lot of interesting details about this tshuva that maybe make us a little bit more suspicious. So, a couple of notes. First of all, the animals. This is one of the most noted pieces of this parak. The animals here are commanded to fast. Al yitam'u, they should not eat, they should not graze, they should not drink. And they're dressed in sackcloth. Okay, is that a normal way to handle a fast and to handle tshuva? It's really not clear what the point of that would be. So Herodotus, known, he's a Greek historian, known as actually the first historian in like the scholarship of history. He's known as the first historian who records historical events and isn't just trying to make a point, or he seems to just be recording history for the sake of history. Obviously, there might be some agenda in that recording. It is recording the history of the wars between the Greeks and the Persians. Without at all getting into the details of those wars, it would be a fascinating lecture for someone with a lot more experience than I have. But he describes how the Persian army was defeated in a certain battle, and the people, Mardonius and the whole army, mourned, cutting their own hair and the hair of their horses and beasts of burden and lamenting loudly. So cutting your own hair maybe is a sign of mourning, cutting the hair of your horses and beasts of burden. So it sounds like, from Herodotus, there are a couple of other ancient sources also that seem to go in a similar direction that suggest you bring your animals into your fast because it's part of your own mourning. It's a normal way to do tshuva. Maybe it's not a traditional Jewish way to do tshuva. Maybe it's not a modern way to do tshuva. But it's a normal way to do tshuva in this time and in this context. So that's one possibility. Another, and I put this on the next page. I think I put it on the bottom of the first page also, accidentally. U'ba'avur agma nefesh. This is the mitzvah that David on this pasuk. The reason that they did this is for agma nefesh. Don't feed the animals in order that the hearts of the people will be humbled. So doing actions to animals is a way to enhance our own tshuva. It builds on the symbolism and encourages us to mourn and to do tshuva in a greater way. The phrase mivnei agmat nefesh is interesting. There's a halacha in Hilchot Avilut where mourners tear kriya. They rip their garments to symbolize and express their anguish over the loss. Normally, a katan, someone under bar about mitzvah, doesn't have a responsibility to fulfill mitzvot. However, the halacha is that we do kriya, we do tear the clothing of katanim as well. Standard explanation, there are more than one, but the general approach is that it's mipnei agmat nefesh, that seeing the kriya on a katan enhances the mourning of everyone present. Even a katan here has lost this close relative, and that makes all of us miserable. And so Mitzvah David builds on the same theme. It makes all of us mourn when our animals are in mourning too, and it enhances the tshuva. So those are two approaches where that take the idea of the animals mourning seriously. But that's not the only approach. And we have here in the Yerushalmi, which is our second source over here, Amar Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish. So one of the Amoraim says, Tshuva shalarumiyut asa anshinim. They did a fake tshuva, a deceitful tshuva. What did they do? And then he describes in more detail how they took the animals and they put the young animals in one room and their mothers in the next room, and the animals would cry out because the mothers were looking for their kids and the kids were looking for their mothers. And they would say, oh, Hashem, if you're not going to be merciful to us and save us, we will not be merciful upon these animals. So in other words, they caused their animals, their flocks, to suffer in order so that they should be saved. Basically torturing their animals because they thought that would convince Hashem to save them. So that makes it sound like at least, you know, punishing the animals was not a positive thing. And you could go a step further and say it's almost silly. Like, do you really understand tshuva if you're making your animals fast? Right? They sound exactly like the Jews in other books of Nevi'im that think that fasting is what Hashem wants, but in reality, Hashem wants us to change our ways. So having animals fast is either misguided or comical, as opposed to in a sincere expression of tshuva. So that's the first oddity in the paragraph that makes us maybe a little bit skeptical of their tshuva. Let's look at another. There are going to be a couple that we'll see. Was their tshuva effective or excessive? So one of the Gemaras that discusses their tshuva says, oh, the tshuva was great. It is a Gemara. Ta'anit achenu, our brothers, is a part of a speech that would be said to people who are fasting for rain, and described in much detail in Sakha Ta'anit. Lo sak v'ta'anit gormin. Wearing sackcloth and fasting does not constitute tshuva. Ella, tshuva umasim tovim gormin. That would be what causes rain. tshuva and good deeds. So kin matzinu ba'an sheni. And exactly we saw with Nineveh. Shalona emar behem bayar halokim et sakam bet ta'anitam. Even though that is what they do, and maybe that's what they do before the king intervenes to guide them on a path towards tshuva. But Hashem doesn't see their fasting and then says, I'm going to save them. But rather, bayar halokim et ma'aseyem kishavu midrakam hara. Hashem sees their actions, that they return from their evil ways. And that's what Hashem cares about. And that's why this is a great inspiring speech for people who are fasting to say, you should know that your tshuva masiv tovim can be heard and listened to, but don't think that your fast is sufficient. And it describes in a little bit more detail a little bit later in that same section of the Gemara. So what does it mean, the chamas asher b'chapehem? Amar Shmuel. Shmuel says, afilu gazal marish uvena'o bevira. Even if one of them had stolen a beam and built it into his tower. So he, you know, stole a beam, presumably these are somewhat valuable, and he built it into his home. He would break down the entire bira, he would break down the entire house and tower, and return the beam to its owner. On its surface, that sounds incredible. Wow, they're taking such incredible steps to do tshuva. They're even willing to suffer a huge amount of financial loss and time invested in order to return property to its owner. It's so incredible that perhaps it's a little bit excessive. The Mishnah Masechet Gittin, for example, uses exactly this example. I don't think that's a coincidence that Shmuel is thinking of it. And talks about a takana, so it's takana marish or takana hashavim. Vala marish hagazul shebin obavira. The halacha generally is, what should you do when you have a beam built into a house that someone stole? So you told at damav, the person who returns it should return the value of the beam. You shouldn't actually break down the beam, break down the house and return the beam. Ibnei takanat hashavim, in order to make it easier for people to do tshuva. So the mission in Gittin sounds like, the halacha is, when you have a beam built into your building, don't break your building. That would create this incredible impediment to our ability to do sincere tshuva. Right? People would have such a hard time doing tshuva and returning things that are stolen and generally reforming themselves if the cost would be so great. And so we have to have a system where you pay for the value of the beam instead of the beam itself. And really no one loses anything. The value of the beam and this house is preserved. Not a huge loss. Yeah, you have to buy a new beam if you want one, but the cost seems pretty small. And so we have another example of maybe their tshuva being excessive or misguided in some way. Right? We talked about the animals, which maybe was one example of being a little bit misguided. And the second here, they go so far as to cause themselves a lot of economic harm, which is a little bit extreme. You already mentioned before the extremity of just the size of Ninda is another relevant part of the pattern. Third possible hints to a failing in Ninda is that the name of Hashem used throughout the story is Elohim. We call Ninda a city that's Gidola Lelohim. Some commentaries think that it is a city that is connected to Elohim, which is generally the term that refers to a universalizable God, right? Or one God among many, but not the personal God that we understand when we say Yudke Vavke or Shem Hashem. And throughout this parak is always described as doing tshuva to Elohim. Elohim sees their actions and behaviors and so on. Hashem isn't mentioned at all in the parak as well. The people believe in God as Elohim. Indeed, until chapter 4, any reference to God utilizes the name Elohim. The people of Nineveh embrace the idea of a supreme being and even accept that he is angry and needs to be appeased. But that sense never translates into an ongoing personal relationship with God. After the crisis is averted, life in Nineveh returns to normal. The opportunity for the creation of a newfound connection to Hashem, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, one embraced by the sailors after they experience their own crisis, if you go back to Parak Aleph, which we won't do now, is missed. And it is in this sense, I believe, this is an essay by Rabbi Ram, who's a Rosh Yeshiva at YU, about this idea of the names of Hashem and Sefer Yorah. So it is in this sense, I believe, that Abar ben Al and Marvin can describe the tshuva of the people of Nineveh as defective. It was imperfect tshuva. While the residents of Nineveh changed their ways, the process of repentance did not serve as a catalyst for creating a personal connection with God. While they might not have been idolaters, they did not connect the social interpersonal changes they had implemented with any type of religious awakening. So another weakness in their tshuva, maybe they never connect to Hashem the way the sailors on the boat do. And so connecting to Elohim, it's good, but it might not be as good, maybe missing something. Similarly, Abar Barnel, we won't read this inside, but Abar Barnel says, you go to the last pasuk in the parak. Vayar Elohim et ma'aseihem, kishavu midar kamhara. The tshuva that they did was practical. They changed behaviors, they changed the justice and injustice in their society, but they did not change their philosophical beliefs or their relationship with Hashem. And so there's another possible weakness with Ninveh's tshuva here, that it's, besides being perhaps a little bit excessive, a little bit silly, and a little bit lacking in essential ways. Stop here for just a second, and we'll come back to the end and sort of wrap up with the last piece in the last pasuk. So we have a couple different ways now to look at Ninveh's tshuva. We could take our first approach. The tshuva was great. It was very extreme, but only in positive ways. They adopted the normal mourning and tshuva practices of their time, like mentioned in Herodotus and other books. They returned that which was stolen, even things that they didn't need to, because they were such great tzaddikim and felt such regret that they were willing to go beyond the responsibilities of the law. They listened to Yonah's message immediately and began taking reparative or corrective action. And Hashem endorses them and says, you're good. That's one approach. But a second approach, based on some of the evidence we collected, rejects all of it and says, the tshuva was incredibly incomplete. It was silly. They didn't understand what Hashem really wants, which is change in actions and change in the relationship. They start dressing their animals in sackcloth as though that's going to accomplish something. They're even possibly causing pain to animals as a way of holding God hostage, so to speak. If you don't give mercy to us, we will not show mercy on them. And this tshuva becomes insincere, incomplete, maybe. Maybe it's only interpersonal, but not ben adam makom. And a very subpar, substandard tshuva for Ninveh to have engaged in. According to this, the fact that Hashem accepts the tshuva is a very inspiring message for Yom Kippur. We think about how on Yom Kippur, it's hard to be doing perfect tshuva. Throughout all of Elul, there are obstacles that we're going to face. And knowing that even imperfect tshuva can be accepted by Hashem, well, that's incredibly inspiring. That makes it a very nice choice to be reading on Yom Kippur. In fact, every lesson we've talked about tshuva can be connected to our own experience of tshuva as well. And certainly the idea of tshuva, incomplete tshuva being accepted. In the first reading, we would say that the main lesson is short action. You could be inspired immediately to take large action and immediately be saved and look at Ninveh as a model of how great your tshuva can possibly be. Those are two ways to think about the tshuva in Ninveh. We'll close with one finally, a third approach. The third approach involves thinking about where Ninveh goes from here. So you have to look at the last pasuk, but really you have to go a little bit further than that. So Hashem saw and Hashem accepted the tshuva, and at the end of the book, Hashem and Yonah discuss why that was the right choice. Okay, but where do Ninveh go from here? So Sefer Nachum, another book of Treyasar, is basically all about Ninveh being destroyed. Masan Ninveh, it's about Ninveh from the very first two words. Sefer Chazon Nachum HaElkoshi, it's about Nachum. We're not going to study Sefer Nachum now. If anyone's interested, I'd be happy to find a time to study Sefer Nachum together as well. And tell me about Hashem in this book. Unlike in Yonah, where we're going to discover soon that Hashem is merciful and Erech Apayim and wants to be protective and caring, here, Kel Kano v'Nokem Hashem. Hashem is jealous and vengeful. Nokem Hashem uval chema. He is vengeful and full of anger. Nokem Hashem atzarav, the third time in the pasuk, Hashem is vengeful to his enemies, v'noterhu lo'ivav, and maintains his anger against his enemies. Hashem Erech Apayim, oh, Hashem is slow to anger, but Ugdal Koach, and has a lot of power. V'nakeh lo yinakeh, and he will surely not clean you of your sins. Hashem Bisufa uv'sha'ara darko. Hashem's way is with the whirlwind and the storm. Hashem is mighty and powerful and directed at Ninveh. And if you read Sefer Nachum, throughout we see how Ninveh is going to be destroyed ultimately by Hashem. Everyone agrees that Sefer Nachum comes after Yonah. Different Midrashim place Nachum at different times on that time. So some see that Nachum is much later, about 100 years or so after Yonah. And so, okay, Yonah gets them to do tshuva, it lasts for several generations, but eventually they go back to their old ways. Some see Nahum as being basically a generation or so after Yonah, and this tshuva becomes very short-lived. The passage in the Midrash, Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, says that there's about 40 years that Nineveh is protected, corresponding to the 40 days of Yonah's original announcement, and then they're destroyed. So tshuva being imperfect in some way is one approach. But another approach is that the tshuva was impermanent. Some kinds of tshuva could be perfectly sufficient and justifiable on their own, but they're too extreme. You go back to what we saw before. The tshuva was not problematic because it missed the point or because it caused pain to animals, because they didn't connect back to Hashem. They did all the right things, but they did them in a way that makes it almost impossible to replicate. It's a great city, and the king takes action and rallies everyone around great social change. Everyone heeds Yonah's message immediately, and they go far beyond what the halacha is and return things that don't need to be returned, and their animals mourn with them. They take huge, fast corrective action. But that corrective action is temporary. It's not going to last. When we study about the Kikayon tomorrow, the shady plant that protects Yonah and then is destroyed shortly after, that will become relevant in that parak, that might connect with our idea that Hashem is teaching Yonah in that incident about short-lived value and the idea that things that are short-lived can still be valuable, including a short-lived tshuva. That itself becomes an important message when we think about our own tshuva and the idea that, oh, I'm going to do tshuva now, but the tshuva I do now is not going to last, and I'll just relapse into my old ways. Okay. Well, you know what I learned from Pasuk Yud? Even though that's true, even though the tshuva may have been impermanent and unsustainable, and he did not do what he planned on doing. In other words, imperfect, impermanent, temporary tshuva works. And that's another incredibly important perspective we can take with us to Yom Kippur. The idea that what we do now, even if it's short-lived, is incredibly religiously meaningful. Let's just bring the whole parak back together. So we started at the beginning. We noted how Yonah might be reluctant to engage in this mission. He's hearing the call a second time. He goes, but he's engaging in it. He begins the mission. He goes part of the way through the city. He gives a short speech. Maybe doesn't give all the information that they need. And Yonah might know, I could give them the full message, but the tshuva that they come to at the end, it'll be imperfect. It'll be impermanent. Yes, says Yonah, I learned from the fish that tshuva can be good. I learned from the sailors. They had what is clearly a positive tshuva experience. It's not all commentaries agree. I think that's a simple way of reading the text. But I can't endorse this kind of tshuva. I can't endorse a temporary, fake, insincere, top-down, right? The king is enforcing it on the people, tshuva. That isn't enough for me. I'm not willing to support that. I don't believe in that. And then we'll see how Hashem responds, perhaps, to that approach of Yonah in our next parak and parak dal. So, Yonah's mission, which began through Prakim and for us in our learning about a week and an hour ago, is finally fulfilled. Hashem sends Yonah on his mission, and Yonah's mission, despite perhaps attempts at self-sabotage, is incredibly successful. And as we'll see at the beginning of Parak Daled, Yonah is unhappy. Vayera el Yonah ra'ah gdola vayicharo. This was a bad thing to him, and he was upset. He was grieved, in the translation I have here. Tomorrow, those of you who joined will have the chance to figure out why exactly Yonah was grieved, but those of us who are here tonight can think about how Nineveh, as Chazal seemed to see it in Masechet Tanit and elsewhere, can be a model for our own tshuva, whether it's perfect and inspiring, or whether it can be imperfect, impermanent, and still incredibly important. Thank you very much for joining. I'm going to stop the recording now, but I'll happily stay on for anyone else who has thoughts or questions or anything else I can be involved in. Everyone is encouraged